Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24 this evening. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1, 2, and 3. Matthew chapter 24. To visit the land of Israel is to have the scriptures open up before you as you see the locations of major Bible events. Israel is the key to Bible prophecy. And it's no accident that her location is in the center of the world. She is reachable by the majority of the known world from every direction. And this evening, as we look at some of the key locations in Israel, I want you to not only consider what has taken place in time past, but also I'd like for you to consider with me what will take place in the future in these locations. So we're going to note this evening some what I call future prophetic sites in the land of Israel, where main events will take place in the future, spelled out in the scriptures. Let's begin by reading Matthew chapter 24, verses 1, 2, and 3. It reads, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Let's bow for prayer. O God, we pray, please teach us from your word this evening. Give us an understanding of future events and fill our hearts with that hope of your soon return. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I'd like to note first and foremost the Mount of Olives this evening. We see here in the third verse that as the Lord Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and asked some questions concerning the future and what will take place in the future. Where is the Mount of Olives? Obviously in Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives is approximately a 2 mile, what we would call a ridge or a foothill. Behind it, the mount, is the beginning of the Judean wilderness. And the Mount of Olives gets its name from the groves of olive trees that have grown there, that have grown along this ridge in Old Testament and continue into New Testament times. The Mount of Olives overlooks the old city of Jerusalem. Now, when we think of the Mount of Olives, as we've just read, the Lord Jesus taught prophecy on this mount. We note as well that David, in seeking refuge from his son Absalom, that was out to kill him, we read in 2 Samuel 15:30 that David went up by the ascent of the Mount Olivet. It's from this mount that the Lord Jesus rode down into Jerusalem, presenting himself as the Messiah. It's in the Mount of Olives that the Lord Jesus often retired. Note there in Luke chapter 21, please. Luke chapter 21. It was a favorite place for the Lord Jesus to go back to. And here in Luke chapter 21, verse 37 it is, the Bible reads, and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. Our Lord Jesus often retired here. After our Lord Jesus and his disciples had the Passover meal, in Matthew chapter 26, verse number 30, the Bible teaches us they sung a hymn. I'm sure it was Amazing Grace. And the Bible reads that they went up into the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives. Our Lord Jesus rode down into Jerusalem, presenting himself as the Messiah from the Mount of Olives. Very significant spot. Now let me ask the question, what future prophetic event will take place here on the Mount of Olives? It's a wonderful place to visit. And if God wills, the Lord tarries his return, and we go back to Israel, rest assured we will go up to the Mount of Olives and look down upon Jerusalem. In Zechariah chapter 14, gives us an event that will take place yet future in the Mount of Olives. Note here in Zechariah, is just before Malachi. It's the easiest minor prophet to find, I think. At least I find it's the easiest one to find like that. I mean, just before Malachi, just before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, the Bible reads, "And behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." Verse 2, "And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle." Note verse number 4. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." And that's exactly where the Mount of Olives is. This is accurate Bible teaching. "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east side of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mount shall remove toward the north and half towards the south." So we've noted some events that have taken place on the Mount of Olives, but there is one glorious event that is yet to take place on the Mount of Olives, and that is that our Lord Jesus, our Lord's feet will touch the mount, facing Jerusalem on the east. And the Bible teaches us that the mount will split in two. And this corresponds with our Lord's second coming revealed in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21, to bring to an end the battle known as the battle or war of Armageddon. This battle has been raging for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, with the Antichrist gathering people from all over the earth to fight against the redeemed and almighty God. So when the Lord Jesus comes for his second return, we will return with him, and the Bible teaches us that his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. What a glorious day that will be. And now before the Mount of Olives, as you look into the old city of Jerusalem, there is a valley. That valley is known as the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley stands between the Mount of Olives and the old city of Jerusalem. Now, people traveling down to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, it is a descent. You descend down into the valley. And then you'll have to ascend up to Jerusalem. So people traveling down to Jerusalem will need to descend into the valley and then ascend up to Jerusalem. And this Kidron Valley runs from north to south, and it continues all the way down to the Dead Sea. Now, the Kidron Valley is very significant. David had to cross this valley in order to escape Absalom. We mention the verse in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Let's read it now. 2 Samuel chapter 15, please. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse number 30. Second Samuel 15:30 reads, "And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet." So he had to ascend up, "and wept as he went up." Why was he weeping? His own son was out to kill him. So the Bible teaches us that David had to cross this valley. He went down into the Kidron Valley and he had to ascend up to go up to Mount Olivet. Now, if we had time, we'd go to 1 Kings chapter 15. Actually, let's make time. 1 Kings chapter 15. Let's make time. 1 Kings chapter 15. Note there in verses 11 to 13. 1 Kings 15, 11 to 13. King Asa, that was a good king, tore down all the pagan altars and idols within the Kidron Valley. Note here in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 15, 1 Kings. "And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land." Boy, that wouldn't be popular today. "And removed all the idols that his father had made." And note there, verse 13, and also Maacah, his mother, even her he removed from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa destroyed her idol and burnt it by the brook Kidron. Brook Kidron is there, obviously, within the Kidron Valley. Also in the Kidron Valley, Athaliah. Was executed here for all her evil deeds during her reign in Judah. Once it ended, she was executed within the Kidron Valley. Now today, if you were to visit Israel, you'll note within the Kidron Valley, lots and lots of tombs and graves in the Kidron Valley. Burying people there became a practice from the days of King Josiah, 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 6. And in fact, today there are two tombs that will stand out. One, which is meant to be traditionally the tomb of Absalom, is there within the Kidron Valley. And also, which is interesting, the tomb of the prophet Zechariah, which is very interesting. They're buried in the Kidron Valley. So the Kidron Valley is a very significant go-between between Jerusalem, the old city, and the Mount of Olives, that valley in between. You descend down and you ascend up. Jerusalem is always up. Now, prophetically, this valley has always been associated with judgment. The Kidron Valley is also referred to as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Go to the book of Joel, please, chapter 3, verse number 2. Joel chapter 3, verse number 2. just before Amos and just after Hosea. Okay, Joel chapter 3, verse number 2, the Bible reads, "And I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat." This is the Kidron Valley. "And will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered amongst the nations and parted my land." So within the Kidron Valley, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, there will be a great battle that will take place. And this is part of the Battle of Armageddon. This is the other extent of the Battle of Armageddon, from Megiddo down to the Kidron Valley. God will battle against the army of the Antichrist from all nations of the world. The Antichrist will gather this great army, and it's within the Kidron Valley that this judgment will come to its final point. This valley will become the winepress of God's wrath. Go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. So the Lord Jesus will touch his feet upon the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split in two, and a great final showdown will take place. Well, the Antichrist will, having assembled all the peoples of the nations into an army to battle against Almighty God, and it's within this valley that a great battle also takes place. And it's known as the valley that becomes the winepress of God's wrath or wrath. Note then Revelation chapter 14. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon that cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man," in reference to the Lord Jesus, "having in his hand a golden crown, in his hand a sharp sickle." A sickle is what you cut down a harvest, a sickle. "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap." It's harvest time. "For the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So the context here is a vineyard cutting down the grape vines. Verse 16, "And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar," verse 18, "which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters," or the grapes of the vine, "of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great wine press." A wine press is where you collect all your grapes and you put them in the press, and you stamp the juices out of them. The wine press. Verse 19, once again, "And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city." The Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Kidron Valley, is outside the city. And the Bible reads, "And the blood came out," just like as the juices of the grapes in the winepress would begin to ooze out. The Bible reads very graphically, "And the blood came out of the winepress." How much blood? "Even unto the horse's bridle." Remember, this is a valley, and there'll be so much blood shed in this final showdown, there'll be a pool of blood that will rise up to the horse's bridle. Pastor, do you believe that's literal? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, how high is that? Well, that must be about 5 feet. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, that's not hard to believe when we, as we read the other week, an army of 200 million will come from the east. That's just one army. That's obviously got to be China. So you have an army of 200 million, and then you've got all of these people from around the globe assembled together. It's not difficult to imagine that blood will flow up to the horse's bridle. What a showdown it'll be. And this will take place in the Kidron Valley. And this is part of the Battle of Armageddon. Blood will flow. The length of Israel, literally, all the way down to the Dead Sea. To the depths of the horse's bridle. As it reads there at the end of verse number 20, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, blood will flow. That's this part of the Battle of Armageddon. And then you've got Megiddo that we've looked at in week past. There in Revelation chapter 16. Once again, where is Megiddo? It's east of the Mediterranean Sea, southwest of the Sea of Galilee. The city of Megiddo was at a junction point, a key route. It could be reached. It was a key point that connected the east and the north and the south. Any country that controlled this area of Megiddo, they were in a very powerful position to control the world. And therefore, many, many battles have been fought there at Megiddo. Many battles. And some 26 civilizations, archaeologists have unearthed, have lived there in Megiddo. Many battles have been fought. One pharaoh said that conquering Megiddo was like conquering 1,000 cities. That's how strategic a spot it was. And we know that at Megiddo, Joshua conquered it. We know at Megiddo that King Solomon built a fortified city there. And history tells us that no less than 34 battles have been fought there in Megiddo within that region, known as the Valley of Jezreel, the Jezreel Valley at the base of Megiddo. And prophetically, the battle of battles will take place here in the last half of the tribulation period. And we read about this the other week there in Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, where it reads in verse 14, "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And verse 16, "And he gathered them together into the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, or the hill of Megiddo." So within this place, Megiddo, that so much has happened in time past, there is coming a day in which the battle of battles will take place. Not only there in the Kidron Valley, when our Lord Jesus touches down on the Mount of Olives, but also here at Megiddo. And God will be victorious and bring to an end the reign and the wickedness of the Antichrist. So this battle that takes place here at Megiddo is part of the battle that takes place there in the Kidron Valley. And when you consider the people of all people from all over the world assembled to fight, and just with one of the armies having no less than 200 million soldiers from the east, it's not difficult to envision the bloodshed and the remains of the Antichrist's army under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Mount of Olives has future prophecy yet to be fulfilled on the Mount of Olives. The Kidron Valley, Megiddo. What about the Temple Mount? The Temple Mount. Let's take a moment, just talk about the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is on the eastern side of the old city of Jerusalem. You've got the eastern gates. If you were to be up on the Mount of Olives, you would look down into the old city and you'd see some gates, the eastern gates. The Muslims have enclosed those gates because they've heard of a Messiah that will come, and he, if those gates are open, he might go through those gates. So the Muslims enclose those gates. You see them enclosed, bricked in. And in front of those gates are all these graves, tombs. The Kidron Valley, see? And to the Jew, tombs are unclean. So the Muslims worked out, if we block the gates and if we put tombs in front of the eastern entrance, then the Messiah won't surely come this way. He'll change his mind. So the Temple Mount is on the east side of the old city of Jerusalem, and it occupies 1/6 of the current city. And the eastern gates lead directly up to the Temple Mount, if they were open, but they're not. And the Temple Mount at the moment is administered or governed by the Muslims. That's their territory. The Jewish people are very gracious, very gracious. They allow them to govern or administer the Temple Mount. And it has been a mount of tension ever since Israel has been re-established back in the land. It's been a sore spot. You've got the Dome of the Rock is a dominant building on the Temple Mount. This Dome of the Rock is not a mosque. It is actually commemorates Muhammad's ascension to heaven on a horse, accompanied by the angel Gabriel. So the temple, the Dome on the Rock there on the Temple Mount is more of a shrine. There is a mosque on the Temple Mount as well. And it's a point of tension between Jew and Muslim. In fact, the Muslims don't like Orthodox Jews going up to the Temple Mount. Orthodox Jews like to go up to the Temple Mount because they like to claim it back. But the Muslims don't like that. They don't like that at all. And it's not uncommon for Orthodox Jews to make their way up to the Temple Mount. It's not like they can't go up, but they're not encouraged to go up. But there are some Orthodox Jews that make it a point to go up. And they're making a point. And that is very upsetting to the Muslims. So if you and I have the privilege of being on the Temple Mount, when some Orthodox Jews would like to come up and claim it back, watch out, we'll have some fireworks. The first time we visited there, we were up there back in 2014, and a bunch of Orthodox Jews, they make their presence known that they're Orthodox Jews. And all of a sudden, this woman started to cry out something in Arabic about Muhammad being great, Muhammad being great. And our tour guide said, "Don't worry, watch this." And we did. What else could you do? And all of this security came in from everywhere and surrounded these Orthodox Jews as they marched around the Temple Mount. And while they were doing so, Muslims would just cry out all sorts of unkind things to them. So it's a very delicate spot, the Temple Mount. And we will surely visit the Temple Mount when we go to Israel. You can't bring any Bibles up there. No tracks. They search your bags, no Bibles, no tracks. You have to dress modestly, ladies, up there on the Temple Mount. In fact, if you are not dressed modestly, they will give you a skirt to wear up on the Temple Mount because it's so sacred to the Muslim. Yeah. You're not allowed to show any affection towards your wife on the Temple Mount or towards your girlfriend, boyfriend. That's a no-no. So keep your hands to yourself on the Temple Mount. If you do, one of the security guys will have a word to you. So to the Muslim, it's a very sacred spot. There's a mosque there. Dome of the Rock is there. Now this site has strong biblical significance. It's where Abraham offered Isaac. It's where David purchased the original threshing floor in order to sacrifice to God in 2 Samuel 24. It's on that Temple Mount. The first and second temple were built by Solomon and in the days of Ezra. And it was on that Temple Mount that Herod the Great extended the base of that mount and built his temple. The Jews to this day are not allowed to worship on the mount. They're allowed to go up, but they can't worship there. Their spot is the Western Wall. Now, prophetically, during the tribulation period, the Jewish temple will be rebuilt, and it has to be rebuilt on the Temple Mount. And there is an organization there in Jerusalem known as the Temple Institute. You can look them up. The Temple Institute. And it's within the Temple Institute you'll find plans to rebuild the temple. The Jewish people are preparing for it. And even with the Dome on the Rock there, there is enough room to build a temple. Because initially you think, well, how are they going to get rid of that Dome of the Rock? Well, technically they don't have to. There's enough room. Even our last guide confirmed, yes, there's actually enough room on the Temple Mount to build the Jewish temple, which will be rebuilt during the tribulation period and have the Dome on the Rock there still. There's room. Room for everybody. And according to Revelation chapter 13, this temple is built, and within 3.5 years it is desecrated by the Antichrist who demands worship. And the Lord Jesus made reference to this desecration in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse number 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Our Lord is referring back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Standing in the holy place where the Antichrist has an image of himself set up within the temple and demands worship. It's upon that point all hell breaks loose. So the Temple Mount is very significant because in the future, before at the start of the tribulation period, that temple will be rebuilt. And this Temple Institute, they've got the plans. They're training the priests. They're trying to raise the livestock. They're making the instruments. They're donating the money, getting themselves set up to rebuild their temple. But it must be built on the Temple Mount. Must be built there. So the Temple Institute's ultimate goal is to see Israel rebuild the Holy Temple on Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, according to what God commanded within the pages of the Old Testament. including once again resuming or restarting the animal sacrifices. It's very interesting. Let's talk about the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, another wonderful location to visit in Israel. It is far south of Israel, right down at the bottom. So you've got the Jordan River that flows through the Sea of Galilee towards the Dead Sea, but no longer does water flow into the Dead Sea. Most of the water has been diverted for drinking water and irrigation. The Dead Sea is the lowest point on the earth, some 1,350 feet below sea level. The water within the Dead Sea is 10 times saltier than the ocean. And there are valuable minerals extracted from the sea and used as health products today. And to soak in the Dead Sea has some benefits. You won't sink. You can float without floating. So even for those of you that struggle to float in natural water, you'll float in the Dead Sea. You'll float. No problem floating. There are no living creatures in it because it's so salty. It's a very interesting place to meet, to visit, pardon me. Biblically, the Dead Sea is called the Salt Sea in Numbers chapter 34, verses 3 and 12. And go to Jeremiah chapter 17, please. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 7 teaches that to trust in man is like a bush planted by the salt lands, in reference to the land around the Dead Sea. Note there in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 to 7, it reads, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, that maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the land, from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land." This is in reference to the land around the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, "and not inhabited. But blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is." Now, prophetically, the Dead Sea is significant because during the millennial 1,000-year reign, the Dead Sea will be revived and it will become a freshwater sea. It will become freshwater and fishermen will line its banks to catch fish from that which was once dead. Note there in Ezekiel chapter 47, please. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, chapter 47. Chapter 47, verses 8 and following. The Bible reads, "Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the water shall be healed." This is in reference to the Dead Sea. Verse 9, "It shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth with the surf of the river shall come, shall live, and there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come hither, for they shall be healed. Everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that fishes shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Gliam. They shall be a place to spread their nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many." The great sea is in reference to the Mediterranean. Then note verse 12, "And by the river upon the bank thereof, and on his side and on that side shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to its months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. So during the millennium, the Dead Sea will become fresh water, and fishermen will line its banks to catch fish. And part of the land surrounding the Dead Sea will be fertile and will produce fruits and herbs with medicinal benefits. Great place to visit. And last but not least this evening, I'd like to just talk about the Judean wilderness. The Judean wilderness, or the desert, it's bordered by the mountains of what we refer to as the mountains of Judah. Jerusalem is part of the mountains of Judah on the west, and by the Dead Sea on the east. And the Judean wilderness runs from north of Jericho to the south end of the Dead Sea, and it spans some 95 kilometers in length, 21 kilometers in width. It receives very little rain, an average of 5 centimeters of rain every year. That's all. 5 centimeters of rain every year. Its temperatures range from 21 to 40 degrees. It's not too bad, considering. And because water is so scarce, there's very little vegetation in the Judean wilderness. It's predominantly rock. It's very, very interesting. We'll take you there. Very interesting. And with this rocky landscape, there are plenty of caves. So the Judean wilderness is very isolated and very quiet. Oh, talk about peace and tranquility. Talk about having a quiet time and sensing the presence of God. The Judean wilderness, amazing place, amazing place. John the Baptist lived and began his ministry in the Judean wilderness. Mark 1, verses 3 and 4. The Lord Jesus was tempted in the Judean wilderness. The parable of the Good Samaritan is set in the Judean wilderness. That long, windy road from Jericho down, from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Luke 10, verse 30. Now, prophetically, what significance does the Judean wilderness have? Well, I'm glad you've asked. With the conversion of Israel, she will be persecuted by the Antichrist. And she will seek refuge within the Judean wilderness. Note there Matthew chapter 24, please. Matthew chapter 24. I'm almost done. Bear with me. Matthew chapter 24. So verse 15, the Lord Jesus makes reference to the abomination of desolation. From this point on, the Antichrist will reveal his true colors, and he will begin to persecute Israel, that is, converted Israel. And note verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Flee into the mountain. The Judean wilderness is full of caves. Many are yet to be explored. In fact, some of the caves are so large that David, with his army of 600 fighting men, found refuge near a cave near En Gedi. So if we read Scripture correctly, during the tribulation period, Israel will be persecuted and she will find her refuge within the Judean wilderness. A number of years ago, it was reported that Israel's military was building an underground control center in the Judean wilderness, costing them no less than $1 billion. So all of this points towards the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, future Bible prophecy, which is what we refer to as eschatology, the study of future prophecy. So church family, so far God has been true to his word. And Bible prophecies have been fulfilled to date. And we have no doubt in our minds, at least I don't, that the prophecy yet to be fulfilled there on the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley, Megiddo, the Temple Mount, the Dead Sea, and in the Judean wilderness will also be fulfilled. And we can have hope in our God because God is always true to his word. God spells out hope in the pages of Scripture, does he not? In Romans chapter 15, please, Romans chapter 15. In verse number 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Praise God for that hope. And so far, God has been true to his word. The Bible is true. So wake up, Australia. The Bible's true. Every prophecy to date has come true. And we have no doubt in our minds that prophecy in relation to the Mount of Olives, Kidron Valley, Megiddo, the Dead Sea, the Judean wilderness will come to true, will come true, will be fulfilled in God's fullness of time. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, it talks about the hope of eternal life. Now, most of these, prophecies that we have mentioned this evening will take place during the tribulation period. The only one that we'll have a part in is when our Lord Jesus touches the Mount of Olives. And there in Titus chapter 1, verse number 2, Titus chapter 1, verse number 2, the Bible reads here, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And then in chapter 2, verse number 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise God that we can know the blessed hope. And Jesus Christ is coming again. I'm telling you, the writing is on the wall. It really is. Before you leave tonight, I've got this little printout that you're welcome to take a copy of. From the foyer, and it has a very interesting little article about the United Nations. You've heard about the United Nations. A remarkable new image has been gifted to the United Nations by the Mexican government and stands on the visitor's plaza outside the United Nations headquarters. It is supposed to be a guardian for international peace and security. It is a jaguar with eagle's wings. Anybody who believes the Bible will instantly recognize the similarity between this image at the UN and the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 7, where Daniel was given a vision of four world empires. I'll let you read the rest of the article. All of these little bits and pieces point towards the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. And I trust that you and I have that assurance of eternal life. And let's look to Christ with hope that this world is not our own. Jesus Christ is coming again and he will take us from this sin-cursed world. Let's take our hymn books, please. I'd like for us to...